can figure out the mechanics. Hi, everybody. Wonderful to be here today, of course. So I only have 12 pages of notes. Not really. 11. And I won't read them all, I promise. And here's my Bible now. It's like a whole new era. I'm not quite where Gary and Sharon are that they can do it from their computer. I still need printed out pages, but I can at least look something up if I need a cross-reference quickly. So let's pray for a moment, okay? Lord Jesus, we just ask you to be present in our midst today. Open our hearts, Lord, and let your Holy Spirit open our minds and our hearts to hear your word in a fresh way. We give you thanks and we give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. Well, today's main text is going to be in Luke chapter 22. So if you want to go there in your Bibles, that would be a good idea. And this sermon has been percolating in my mind for a while. You know, whenever you're asked to give a sermon, the big question is, what is it going to be about? And you search for that moment. It's like writing a paper or doing anything creative where you need that idea to come to you. And Gary and Danny asked weeks ago if I would speak around this time. And weeks ago, the idea came to me of what I wanted to speak about, and it came out of a life experience here in Jerusalem. In fact, a couple of things that have been going on in the background. And it has to do with saying goodbye, saying farewell. We have had the privilege over the last 8 or 9 months in our neighborhood to bid farewell to a beloved couple who are now in their 80s, who have lived here for 40 years, who have played an instrumental role in the Hebrew University and in the conservative congregation on French Hill. And now, because they're getting into later age, they need to be with their children, and all of their children are back in the States. So this is a farewell in which there was time to prepare, and there was time for those who were leaving and time for those who were being left behind to be able to think about separation and to think about their relationship and to choose ways of honoring and easing the separation and taking steps to integrate it into their lives. So all the way back in October, for example, the choir, who was directed by the lady who was leaving, the choir put together a secret project. And every choir member designed a square, and they made a big quilt that was about the couple who was leaving, something creative and expressive. And this secret project, which was kept absolutely secret, which is an amazing thing, this was presented to them at a dinner, where dinners and sharing food are always ways of community, of family, of bonding. And so a special meal to honor them with their intimate group, in which each person could say why they designed the square they designed and what it meant about the couple. And then the congregation as a whole had a special synagogue Shabbat service devoted to the couple, in which they both came up for readings of the parasha, and in which special brachot were given, special blessings, and a special congregational meal. And in the midst of this honoring and remembering, there was also wistfulness and separation and sadness because of the drastic transition that was going to be taking place. But if you could ever prepare for something, this was a wonderful way to prepare for a departure. But most of us don't have that lead-in time. When we say final farewells, quite often we're caught unexpectedly and by surprise, and we're not ready. We haven't had time to invest in taking the steps to talk about the future and talk about the past and talk about the present, to say words of love and encouragement. As a flip side, we have had an experience in which, due to a terrible accident, lives of people that we loved hung in the balance and were threatened. When trauma happens, when catastrophe happens, when sudden loss happens, there's helplessness, there's panic, there's despair, there's chaos, there's the sense of being not in control and not knowing what the future holds for us. And there's suffering, true suffering. And we've watched another situation unfold over the last couple of months in which such a situation has occurred. And it's like if someone gets cancer, once you have that diagnosis, cancer already has the head start. When we know that we are facing trauma, if we can, we prepare. And that brings us to the Last Supper. Because in the Last Supper, Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples for the trauma and the suffering that is about to unfold. And although he has spoken to them many times, trying to say to them, the Messiah is going to suffer. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be tortured. I will be executed. And then I will rise. It is as though this message does not compute. This message does not compute. Jesus is the one who is in the know. And his disciples are just going with the flow. And they're having, you know, a tremendous outpouring of the power of God in him and through them. As a result, they've experienced the welcome and the hospitality and the embrace of the popular folk who see this as a messianic moment. They've come to Jerusalem. Jesus has been proclaimed as a king coming down the Mount of Olives, and they're thinking the kingdom of heaven is here. But Jesus knows that he needs to prepare them at the Last Supper for what is about to happen, because it could destroy them. The rug will be pulled out from underneath their feet. Their lives will be thrown into shock. And so the accounts of the Lord's Supper are written to remember the historical event of Jesus' gathering with them and giving them a meal by which to remember him or in which to remember him, but also to speak to the disciples and their disciples and disciples for all time about how we experience Jesus after the events of his passion, death, and resurrection. Okay, so that's a little bit of an introduction, and now we have to do some of the technical stuff so that we can look at the text. I'm just going to give some facts about how the Last Supper is written in the four Gospels, just in case you're not aware of the differences, because we always love to compare. So in Matthew and Mark, the Last Supper is 11 verses in Matthew and 10 verses in Mark. That's pretty short. And the only things that really happen in Matthew and Mark are the institution of the communion, institution of the memory meal, and the prediction of the betrayal by Judas. That's all that happens, and then they're done, and they sing a hymn, and they go out to the Mount of Olives. Very concise and short. In Matthew and Mark, on the way to the Mount of Olives, Jesus predicts that the 11 disciples will fall away, and Peter among them will deny him. So 10 will rush off, Peter will deny him. So there are three predictions that Jesus gives in the context of the Last Supper and his passion: the betrayal by Judas, the abandonment by the other apostles, and the denial by Peter. Now, when we come to the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 22, we find that instead of just 10 or 11 verses, we have 31 verses set at the Last Supper. And in these 31 verses, we really hear, we really get a sense of how Luke's community understood this farewell by Jesus, of how they understood that that meal, the communion meal, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, whatever we want to call it, how they understood the meal that would remember him, and what were Jesus' guidelines, what were his instructions for how to live their lives after his passion, death, and resurrection, so that they speak not simply to the community, to the 12 or to the 11 after Judas is gone, but they speak to the disciples and the disciples' disciples and to us today as well. And so that makes Luke very, very interesting. And then, of course, we have John. And in the Gospel of John, the Last Supper is five chapters. Chapters 13 through 17 are all set at the Last Supper. So that's not just one sermon. That's like classes and classes and lectures and lectures. But John is very different, although he shares a few things in communion or in connection with Luke as well. Both John and Luke focus on the fact that this is the hour. The hour has arrived, the hour that Jesus' entire ministry has been pointing to. Throughout the Gospel of John, people would try to arrest Jesus, people would try to attack him, but they couldn't because his hour had not yet come. But now his hour has come. Both Luke and John focus on the diabolical, satanic aspect of this betrayal, meaning that it's not simply an event of human history, but what transpires with Jesus is something that speaks to a spiritual, supernatural, cosmic battle that has to do with all of salvation history, and that it's not simply Judas, but it's Satan who enters in and manipulates this man to betray Jesus and hand him over, and that there are darker forces at work than a single individual. So they share some very interesting things, but John is not really our text today. Luke is our text today, and I think when we look at Luke and we turn to verse 14, which is where we want to begin. Well, of course, you all know that this is Passover week, that the events of the Last Supper take place, right? I mean, when we live in Jerusalem, we get it. We get the setting is a Passover setting. We understand that Passover is a festival of remembrance, a positive commandment to eat this meal. Remember that God brought the people out of Egypt and established a covenant with them, and that this meal remembers the formation of that people. So the language of the cup and the bread and the cup, the language of remembering, the language of Exodus, all informs the celebration of the Last Supper in the text of Luke. And just one other little difference between Matthew and Mark and Luke is that Matthew and Mark simply have bread and cup, but Luke has cup, bread, cup, which clearly gives us the structure of a Passover meal. All Jewish sacred meals or, you know, community meals, whether it was on Shabbat or at any of the Hagim, would always have bread in a cup. That's standard. So to have bread in a cup makes it community, makes it holy, makes it a blessing. We say blessings, but then cup, bread, cup is uniquely part of the framework of the Passover Seder. And usually there are four cups, but Luke only mentions two. However, we see the Passover connections as well. So let's just hear the first words of Luke 22:14. When the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you that I shall not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now Jesus knows that ahead of him lies his suffering. And when he says, I have earnestly desired, underlying that is a Greek word, epithumio, or epithumeo, which means to lust for. You know, when we read in 2 Timothy, flee youthful lusts, it's epithumio. This is something that this meal, this interaction with the disciples is something deeply, deeply rooted in Jesus' heart, in his whole being. It is something that he has to do before everything is finished. He can't go to the cross unless he can prepare them. He doesn't want them to be caught unprepared. In Hebrew, it would have been an absolute infinitive absolute with a finite verb. I checked Delitzsch, and he did it. He did it with kosef kasafti, which is to passionately desire. Desiring, I have desired. So this language, it reflects the intimacy of the relationship between Jesus and his apostles, the intimacy of their communion, of their relationship with one another. And he says, this Passover in particular, I want to eat with you before I suffer, because it is at this Passover that he will suffer, that he will become a paschal lamb, in a sense. And when he says, I want to eat this Passover before I suffer, he connects his suffering with passing over in their minds, with the Feast of Pascha. He says to them, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. How will this meal be fulfilled in the kingdom of God? And of course, we all wonder, does he mean in the heavenly someday? Does it mean after his resurrection when he eats with them again? I think that that's the simplest understanding. The fact that after Jesus rises, on numerous occasions, he eats with his disciples, for Luke's gospel and the Acts of the Apostles, indicates that the kingdom of God has been established in his resurrection. And the next time he eats after the Last Supper is when he is with them and he is remembering. So Jesus is using this meal to connect his own suffering with the Passover. He takes the simplest elements, the simplest things in life, the everyday things, bread and wine, and he uses them to speak of himself. The first cup, he says, as he takes the cup in verse 17, he took a cup, and after he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I shall not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Now, didn't he just say about, I'm not going to eat again until the kingdom of God, so why are we saying this? Why the duplication? But he gives thanks. He says to share among themselves. Giving thanks is eucharisteo here, which is a barakah. You know, when we have the cups at Passover, every cup has a blessing associated with it, like a toast of God. And so he is giving a bracha to God for the Pri HaGefen, for the fruit of the vine. Another connection to the Passover, to the second cup of Passover, which says, why is this night different than all other nights? The second cup of Passover celebrates the uniqueness of the Exodus from Egypt and what transpired within it. Because the way it happens at the Passover Seder, you pour the second cup and then it sits on the table and you have the Magid, you tell the story of the Exodus. And within the story of the Exodus, you then take the bread. During this Magid, as you're talking what happened, you take the bread, which leads us to the next element in his communication with them. I have my cup. I Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu, borei ha-pri ha-gefen. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who gives us the fruit of the vine. And then we tell the Magid, and he takes the bread in verse 19. And he gave thanks, and he broke it, And he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Keep doing this as a remembrance of me." So first we have the element of the bread. And the bread itself being part of the Magid and being the memory of the manna and of God's provision. And in order for the bread to be distributed, it has to be broken. In order for the life of Jesus to be distributed, his body will have to be broken. You know, there's been a lot of theological debate over the centuries about how to understand the bread and the wine. Transubstantiation, is Jesus actually in the bread? You know, is that truly the blood of Jesus? All of these debates, which sadly have led to a lot of terrible behavior on the parts of Christians over the centuries when they kill each other over theology, which of course Jesus would not be pleased with that at all. But in its simplest, wide open meaning, you know, he didn't define that for us. He just said, "This is my body." You say, "Please, could you not give us more detail?" No, he couldn't give us more detail. But in the context of the matzah of Passover being broken, and as he breaks it, he says, "This is my body. My body, which is given for you, which is given up to suffering, which is given up to death in place of you and on your behalf." It's a simple metaphor and it's a simple symbol. And then he says, "Do this in remembrance of me," is how we translate it, but really it's a continuous imperative. Keep on doing this as a remembrance of me. He's giving a meal which is not a one-time experience, but something that will become a central focus for everyone, for all of them. Keep on doing this in memory of me. When in the Passover, the Jewish people were remembering the Exodus, in Deuteronomy 16:3 it says, "You will eat no unleavened bread. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in hurried flight, that all the days of your life you may remember." So the bread was already a powerful tool for memory of God's great saving event for the people of Israel. The bread spoke of coming out of slavery into freedom. And now Jesus says there's another association for the bread. When you break this bread, it is like my body having been broken, and you remember your own exodus as I bring you out of bondage into freedom, as I bring you out and form you as a new people. Do this in remembrance of me. Well, as Jesus continues, he says, "Likewise, the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" So in the same manner that he took the bread, he took the cup. This is the cup after the supper, after the Magid, a cup that is a cup of blessing. And cup on its own in Old Testament more often means a cup of wrath. In Jeremiah, we have cup of consolation. But probably as Jesus identifies this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood, he may be thinking of Psalm 115, verses 14 and 15 from the Septuagint. "I will lift the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. Precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his holy ones." I will lift the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. Precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his holy one. anticipating that this cup is associated with his own shedding of his life. Of course, blood is an easy symbol. I mean, wine is an easy symbol for blood. And we know that blood represents life. All the life is in the blood. And for a sacrifice to be made, blood is poured out. We know that the covenant with Israel, between God and Israel, which established their relationship of loyalty and fidelity, that God would remember Israel and the people would remember God by their obedience, that was instituted with blood. Abraham's covenant with God, a blood sacrifice in Genesis 15, and the circumcision, the shedding of blood. In Sinai, the sprinkling of blood upon the books of the law, the covenant of blood, and the sprinkling of blood on the people. Jesus says, now this is the cup in my blood. His blood is an additional realization of God's saving acts for his people. And it's poured out for you in a new covenant. New covenant, of course, this language is the language of Luke and the language of Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. In Matthew and Mark, they don't say the new covenant, they just say the covenant. But new covenant for all of us, and certainly for the community of Luke, takes them back to Jeremiah 31, to that promise that God would establish a covenant that would be written on the hearts of his people. This is a promise given to the Jewish people by the prophet Jeremiah, that there would be a day where, rather than just striving to keep the law out of rote obedience and perhaps not engaged from the heart, that God would write a covenant on a heart, that God would teach each individual, that there would be personal experience and personal connection with God. That new covenant of Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, becomes the fundamental category for the Christian community, for the followers of Jesus, both Jewish and Gentile, to express their sense of a new relationship with God through Jesus. So this blood that is poured out, remembered through a sip of grape juice or a sip of wine, this giving up unto death his own life. Well, Jesus shares this meal with them as the first part of his farewell. He is giving them for all time the place where they will remember. And to do something as a remembrance, in Hebrew we think of lizkor, to remember. We think of zikron, memory or remembrance. In Greek, the word is anamnesis, remembrance, which means to bring to mind in more than just a mechanical way. It's not just that you remember that 2 and 2 is 4. It's not just that you remember that yesterday you went to the grocery store. This kind of remembrance is to bring to mind and to heart so that you experience presence. When the Magid, when the story of the Passover is told at a Passover Seder, the family gathered, or the group gathered, talks about it in the present tense and in the first person. We were slaves in Egypt, and we were liberated. We were slaves, and we are set free. You brought us out into a new freedom. That is the kind of remembrance that Jesus is wanting us to experience, what he wants the disciples to experience his presence through the act of remembering. How do we do that? I mean, it's not such an easy thing. But that is what he's asking us to do. Okay, so before we're going to come back to this point in a few minutes, but first let's look at the rest of what Jesus has to say in chapter 22, because he comes to an end now of this commandment to have the cup, have the bread, remember him, keep him present, experience a covenant that he is establishing. And then he says in verse 21, But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which of them was it that would do this? The cup and the bread are set against his suffering, and his suffering can only come about through his betrayal, through the handing over. But this is not simply a random act. This is something that is going to fulfill Scripture. You notice that in the Gospel of Luke, he never says the name of Judas. He only talks about the betrayer. And all the Gospels recognize that Judas was present at the Last Supper when Jesus gave communion as the memorial meal. He partook of the bread and he partook of the wine, and then he went out and he handed Jesus over. I think that that is strikingly honest and painfully honest, because it tells us how complicated and flawed our human existence can be. We can have a community, we can share fellowship, and yet one of them is a betrayer at the table. So he predicts the betrayal, and in the remaining verses of this sequence, he talks about how their relationship should be, because at this point, the disciples start to debate with each other, you know, I'm better than you, it's not me, I'm loyal, I'm God, you know, he can count on me, I'm Jesus' right-hand man, etc. And Jesus does a few more things in this setting of the Last Supper. He tells them that the character of his community is not supposed to be like a worldly business. In all of the worldly businesses, in governments, in every kind of structure you can think of, the people on the bottom serve the people at the top. The people at the top benefit from using the people at the bottom. And Jesus says, stop. He says, that's not how it's going to be among us. Who is the greatest? The one who sits at table or the one who serves? Clearly the one who sits at table, he says, but I am here serving you. I am giving you bread. I am giving you wine. I am caring for your needs. And in my community, you follow my example. The person who wants to be greatest among you should become least. You should wait on one another. If you are called to be a leader, then you should be serving. Serving table, serving food, caring for people. It's not about personal power. It's not about personal status. It's not an easy thing to do, to be a leader, if you have to serve. But he's not mad at them, because at the same time that he's chiding them and saying, excuse me, let's get an attitude correction here, he also is saying, but you have been faithful to me through all my trials. You have walked this journey with me, and a reward awaits you. You will be drinking, eating at my banquet, sitting at table with me in the kingdom to come. So as a king, Jesus says, you are my courtiers. You're my, you know, nobles. You're my entourage. You will share the heavenly reward. But within community, we serve one another. So that's the first thing. He gives them the kind of culture of leadership, organizational culture that he wants his community to have. And then he warns them. He warns them that something terrible is going to happen. So this is in verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. Now I'm going to read that the way it is would be in Greek if we could hear. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have all of you, plural, that he might sift all of you like wheat. So there's a spiritual attack that will happen to all the disciples. And then he looks at Peter and he says, but I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith, Peter, may not fail. And when you, Peter, have turned again, strengthen your brethren. There's the difference between everybody being tested and Peter specifically enduring and surviving his test and coming out on the other side. What is Peter going to do? Peter says, well, Lord, Lord, what are you talking about? I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. He says, I'll lay it all down on the line. And Jesus says, Peter, I tell you, the cock will not crow this day until you three times have denied that you know me. Peter says, I'm already on board and I'm going to follow you to death. And Jesus says, no, you're going to deny me. Peter, the right-hand man, the heir apparent, the one who should be head of the organization when Jesus moves on, is going to be the one who has the most public display of disengagement from Jesus, of abject rejection, of complete and utter denial of knowing Jesus. It is Peter who could have spoken out on Jesus' defense as he stands there, witnessing the hearing before the high priestly family, and he keeps his mouth shut. Now, to some, this would seem an unforgivable sin. To some, this would seem, well, you know, he's beyond hope. But if we look ahead in the Gospel of Luke to the actual moment where the denials take place in Luke chapter 22, verses 60 to 62, as Peter the third time denies Jesus, I'll read this to you. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. And immediately while he was still speaking, the cock crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, before the cock crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Not a word was said. He looked at Peter, and Peter remembered. He remembered the word of the Lord, and he knew. He knew what he had done, but he knew that Jesus had known ahead of time how epic his failure would be, and that beforehand Jesus would say, you are not beyond forgiveness. When you turn, when you accept my forgiveness, then you turn and you encourage your brethren. If Peter could accept the forgiveness of God, then when Peter says to other people, that forgiveness is available for you, they can believe it because he experienced it. Why does Jesus take this time to give these prophecies to his disciples? He does it because he tells them, Judas will betray me. You will abandon me and Peter will deny me. When all of these things are told ahead of time and they happen, then the disciples know that they can trust Jesus for everything that he has said that has not yet transpired. He is the Messiah and the prophet of God, and his word is faithful. His word is true. They were waiting for some things that we're still waiting for. Second coming, where are you? They were thinking that back at the time that Luke wrote his gospel, and we're still thinking it today. You know, there's things yet to be fulfilled, but he will come in glory. He will manifest his kingdom. It will happen because he is the Messiah and the true prophet of God. Well, we're going to turn to communion now, and I think that Danny or Gary is going to come up and lead it. But I want to just say one last thing about this meal that we celebrate. You know, we call it a sacrament. And a sacrament, what is a sacrament? A sacrament is a physical thing that we do, a motion, immersing in water, sprinkling on a baby, anointing with oil, eating a piece of bread and drinking a sip of wine. It's a physical, concrete, sensate, tangible thing that we do that speaks of a spiritual, hidden reality. I mean, you think about it. We're sitting here and we're putting a piece of bread in our and take. What is that? Why do we do that? I mean, sometimes we do it quite mindlessly. We're thinking about getting gas in the car and what bills we have to pay tomorrow, and we're not focused. But Jesus wanted the Lord's Supper to communicate something so much deeper and richer. He wanted it to be an experience of his presence in our life, remembering the power that his broken body and shed blood unleashed in human history. The power to save, the power to restore, the power to redeem, the power of resurrection life. He wanted it to be a remembrance that experiences him present and that we keep on doing. Not just once a year, maybe, I mean, once a month, once a week, every day. An active, ongoing communication. And in the historic churches, in the Anglican Church, in the Episcopal Church, in the Catholic Church, when they celebrate communion, at the high point of the communion liturgy, the congregation makes a simple threefold proclamation saying what it is these actions are about. And it's formulated very similarly in different liturgies. The simplest, it always focuses on his death, his resurrection, and his coming again. Those are the three elements that we can proclaim about through this meal of remembrance. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. We proclaim your death, O Lord, and profess your resurrection until you come again. Dying, you destroyed our death. Rising, you restored our life. Lord Jesus, come in glory. Lord, by your cross and resurrection, you have set us free. You are the Savior of the world. Those are all the same simple formula, just with different words, talking about what we are remembering and how we are to remember it. Who are we saying this to? I mean, we all believe this with each other. Because participating in communion is also a community action. But I can talk for myself. I mean, for me, first of all, there's my solitary inner mind thing going on. And I'm doing this in participation with all of you. In taking communion, I set aside for a brief moment my rationality, my skeptical mind, my doubt, my failure, my fear. I have something that I can hang on to that Jesus gave to me. I open myself to his presence, filling me in a new, refreshing way, and in receiving whatever he desires to give me. In this simple, small act, I proclaim it to myself. And in this simple, small act, I take a leap so that I state before heaven and earth, before creatures great and small, before humanity, and before all spiritual creatures who, of course, I cannot see and whose existence I take by faith, that I belong to him, that I put my trust in his death and resurrection, and that I am looking forward with all my heart to his coming again, to his return, to the fulfillment of his promises, to that great moment when all things will be summed up in Jesus Christ, that I belong to him and my destiny is in his hands. Amen. So I invite you.